Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We now continue with the after lunch session with Mark Porter on counselling and care on the 25th of July 1984.
Thank you for all your love and your goodness to us. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, we would ask you in Jesus' name to continue to minister to us, because we love him so much. Amen.
Continuing now in this seminar on care and counseling. This, I believe, is the third tape in this series, and we want to continue now from where we left off this morning on some of the principles of biblical counseling and how we can get to the root of problems, be able to help the counselee in terms of his basic beliefs, which will affect his behavior and his emotions. And I'd like to start right off with a case study here that we'll do together. And then about midway in this last hour and a half this afternoon, we'll take another break, but we'll use that break to do a case study in groups again, as we did this morning. And then we'll conclude at 2:30. Let's look then at, it's page 19 in my notes here, but it's labeled at the top, Case Study, The Disheartened Deacon. And let me read this and see what you think about the initial approach to this counseling case. Again, as in most of the case studies, we don't know as much as we'd like to know. But in view of what we read here, how would you approach this? The man says, I've taught Sunday school for 20 years. I've even taught courses on the Christian home. You can't tell me much about the Bible that I don't already know. And I have tried, God knows I've tried, to the best of my ability to be the husband, father, deacon, and businessman that God wants me to be. Things have gone well, real well, in the church and in my business. But no matter what I do, I can't get my marriage together. Right now, I'm so frustrated, angry, and miserable that I'm ready to quit. And I met somebody else. Look, I know it's wrong, so don't give me a lecture on sin. But if you knew the frustrations I live with at home, maybe you'd understand how much I need to just talk and relax with a woman. We haven't slept together, but God knows I want to. She's just so different from my wife. I cannot get it together with my wife. And I've tried hard for a long time. We've been married 22 years, and I never so much as looked at another woman until now. I want to please the Lord. I really do. But there's just no way to make my marriage work. Now, if you were the counselor in this situation, how would you begin? How would you look at this situation and deal with it in view of what we've covered already? Yeah.
I'm getting delivered his responsibilities from Malachi.
As far as treachery is concerned, and as far as Ephesians was concerned, that he's the savior of the body, as Christ was the savior of the church, so he's got a responsibility.
Okay.
From that point.
All right, good. He's got some basic responsibilities that he is avoiding. Of course, he would probably come back and say, well, I've tried. It hasn't been working. But that's a basic passage, isn't it? I hope you're familiar with that passage in Malachi chapter 2 about the priests there who were marrying younger women and essentially divorcing their wives. And that's the passage where God says, I hate divorce. And how their prayers were ineffective because of the way they treated their wives. So that's a good passage to use. Now, this man probably would tell you that, hey, look, I've even taught Malachi before. I know that passage. But I've tried and I can't do it. Okay? Any other comments on how you would, in the very back?
Thought about the consequences just upon himself. But a person like this very seldom really thinks through the impact that this would have upon his wife, upon his family, those close to him within the church. Mm-hmm. Like David, his sin was not just upon him, but the whole of the nation of Israel.
Right.
So to bring that out.
Right. You warn him about reaping what you sow, the consequences to pay, and you're really doing a little bit of admonishing at this point, because he seems determined to follow this course, you see. He may want help, but he seems bent on this course. You had your hand up, too.
I'd ask that guy, did he love his wife?
You'd ask what?
I'd ask him if he still loved his wife.
You'd ask him if he still loved his wife. Okay. Basic, fundamental. Anyone else? Yeah.
I think that, you know, we need to have just a little bit of sympathy for this guy, even though his actions are wrong, but to assure him that he's not the first man, obviously, that's felt like this.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, there is no temptation taken him but such as is common to people from time to time, and assure him from there that there is a way out right at the outset. I think rather than perhaps come down too hard to begin with, to just be a little bit sympathetic towards his feeling, he has tried.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we should take that into consideration, not to allow him a way out, but to at least have a starting point.
Yeah, I think that's a key point that we sometimes miss in biblical counseling. We want so much to proclaim God's word that oftentimes we don't stop to empathize with that person and what they're going through. And sometimes that shuts the door to further progress. You see, if they can feel you understand, they may be willing to work with you. But if you don't even understand what they're going through, you see, they may say, well, you know, good grief. You know, why am I even here? You know, what am I going through this? So there is a place for showing that kind of empathy, sympathy, understanding, being able to identify with the person. And I think what she said about assuring him that there have been other people in the same situation, particularly if you can also make the statement and refer to specific cases, at least in your mind, if you don't mention names, of where they not only were in the same situation, but they hung in there. And we're responsible, and God rewarded them in the end for doing that. That would be helpful. Any other comments on that? Yeah, Earl?
I just wonder, he talks there about being successful in business and a Sunday school teacher and a preacher, and the family's in there too somewhere. I just wonder if it wouldn't be worthwhile talking to him about just what priorities he has for the family,
mm-hmm.
and where it fits into perhaps his ministry and his business life, just how he values things at that level.
Okay, good. All right. Yes.
I would ask him whether he still continued family devotions or whether he had family devotions. And if not, and if did have family devotions, when they stopped and why.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they're one in Christ, then this wouldn't have come about.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously there's some breakdown in the family altar there somewhere.
Okay. All right.
I think you'd have to have a look at his wife's side of the question too. You've got the man's side of the question there, but you haven't got the other side.
Right. Right. And this is, you really can't allow, see, what he's doing is blame shifting too, really. You know, he's saying, I've tried everything. I've gone the second mile. My wife hasn't. So in effect, he's saying that it's her fault. And she has driven me to the wall. And therefore, because I can blame it on her, I'm justified in going ahead and separating. You see, you really can't afford to let him do that. You've got to face up to someplace his responsibility in this thing and what he needs to do different. If you've tried and it hasn't worked, you must be trying wrong, in other words. See? I mean, you're using the wrong strategies. Now, that second question, what do you think is the basic problem? What's lacking in this man's attitude that blocks progress here? Yeah.
His motives and his goals are the motives in his life to please God, or is it to get pleasure for himself?
Mm-hmm.
And that little chorus, I want my life to tell for Jesus, is that his purpose in life, or is it to get pleasure for himself?
Yeah, I think that's a basic core thing, you see, and that's what we're trying to get across before lunch. That what is indicated by his attitude is just what he says. He's really out there for his own pleasure. See? He's saying, look, I'm unhappy in my married situation. And oftentimes the counseling will tell you, look, I can't believe that God would want me unhappy for the rest of my life. Well, you might challenge that statement. See? I mean, is it really necessary to be happy the rest of your life? Is that what God is calling us to? Or is He calling us to conformity to Jesus Christ? See? I mean, think of the martyrs. You know, think of many people that have lived through all kinds of persecution. That doesn't mean that they can't have joy in their life in the midst of those trials, just as Paul did in his prison cell when he wrote Philippians. But to seek happiness as an end goal in a selfish way, you see, it indicates that his basic beliefs, as you say, about self-fulfillment, serving myself, is going to bring better reward than serving God. See? So there's a basic motivational problem here, really a misbelief. And so we need to work on this man's concept of God and his motivation to serve God, particularly with the idea that doing so will bring reward and that God will be pleased, and the result of hanging in there with this marriage will be of benefit to him in the long run as well as to everyone else. So a lot of what several people said here, I think, is right on in terms of analyzing what is going on in this man's life. Let's turn now to this next sheet. And I'm going to ask you on these cases here, what do you think the basic longings are of the husbands and wives that are mentioned in this section? The first couple, the husband says, "My wife is a good cook and a devoted mother, but she constantly criticizes me and is always nagging. Nothing I do ever satisfies her." Okay, what would you say is the basic longing that's indicated in that statement? Pardon?
His basic need.
Okay, his basic need. And remember the two basic ones we talked about, the idea of security or fellowship, you might say, and the other one is significance or purpose in life. Which of those two do you think would be the primary one? Yeah.
Significance.
Right, significance, see, because he wants his wife to think of him as a good leader, and when she criticizes and always nags, that knocks down his esteem for his significance in her life. Look at the wife, the other side of the coin. She says, "What he says is true. I'm an awful nag. I do complain a lot. I know it's wrong, but I just feel so unloved by Jimmy. Sometimes he gets very angry at me and calls me awful names. He never prays with me." What's the basic longing there? It's really the other one, right? It's the idea of security. I want to be loved. I want to be loved by him. See? You see, both of their statements indicate wrong strategies to get these basic longings met. See, the husband is saying, "Look, I want to be looked up to as somebody of purpose and significance and importance in my life." Really, only God can fill that basic longing and satisfy that basic longing. He's saying that really, the only way I can get that significance is for my wife to never criticize me and never nag me. And therefore, I may retreat. I may stop communicating with her, because that hurts too much when she nags me and when she does those things, see, because it hurts my feeling of significance. If he really had that met in Christ, he could go ahead and choose to still communicate with his wife and still minister to her. I think this will become clearer a little bit later. Look at couple number two. The wife says, "I can never tell him how I really feel about anything. He always gets mad and jumps on me or clams up for a couple of days. I don't think we've ever had a very close relationship." Again, that's the kind of thing that we talked about in the first case. If she's nagging a lot, he may retreat because it's too painful. And that just compounds the problem from her standpoint. If she wants love, she probably feels like he should communicate with her more. And she nags him maybe to get him to communicate more, and he just retreats even more. See? So it's a spiral downwards. And both of these people trying to get their basic longings met. The husband in this case, couple number two, says, "I don't think it's all that bad. We've got a lot going for us. The kids are doing fine. My wife teaches Sunday school. The Lord is blessing my business."
That's better than a lot of people. The counselor interrupts, but how much do you really share yourself, your feelings, hopes, and dreams with your wife? And he says, well, whenever I try, she usually doesn't seem all that interested, so I just don't bother. Well, maybe the reason he's saying that is she's not coming across building him up, being interested in what he feels are the things that are really important in his life. The wife says, I'd listen if you'd really share with me, but your idea of sharing is to lecture me on how things should be. Whenever I try to tell you how I feel, you always say something like, I don't know why you feel like that. I think our communication is awful. See, basically, again, these two people are looking for these same things. And one of the things you will notice as you begin to deal with marriage problems, and you probably recognize it in your own life as an individual, is that although both men and women have the two basic needs in their life, the first for fellowship, the second for purpose, or put it in Crabb's terms, the first for significance, the second for security, and the second for significance, the primary longing in a man almost inevitably seems to be the longing for significance. You see that in the fall in Genesis and how man had that feeling of mandate to rule over the earth, and how he lost that when he was cast from the garden. Likewise for the woman, the primary need is for security, to feel loved. And that's why when she was created, she was to be the helpmeet of Adam. There was to be that loving relationship. And she lost that when she left the garden, you see. So both cases, there is a primary thrust. And you find that throughout Scripture. For example, God may use your wife, men, to increase your feeling of significance. If you go to Ephesians 5, you see, what is the wife supposed to do to the husband? She's supposed to submit to him. She's supposed to respect him, it says at the end of that chapter. See, that's what the man needs. He needs that feeling of significance. God, if that works in biblical fashion, God is meeting that man's need through his wife, giving him the proper respect and the submission that builds up his significance. On the other hand, what is the man supposed to do for the woman? He's supposed to love her as Christ loved the church. And again, God uses the man there to meet the woman's basic longing, the need to be loved, you see. In both of those cases, in Ephesians 5, the command is to do it as unto the Lord. See, the wife is to submit to her husband, not because he treats her well, not because he does love her as Christ loved the church. She is to submit to her husband regardless, as unto the Lord, because the Lord has met her longing for security already, even though there's an added boost, you see, through her husband. And likewise for the man, he is to love his wife, how? As Christ loved the church. And you remember how that was? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, see? So again, irregardless of how the wife treats him, he is to choose to love her as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved him. He's part of the church, see? His longing and security is significance is already met in Christ. And oftentimes, this is a help in working with married couples in terms of figuring out where they're coming from. You often find this, particularly with non-Christian marriages, unfortunately, even with Christian marriages, we walk according to the flesh. We manipulate. Notice what it says here, what I've done here in giving you the definition of manipulation. Manipulators give only to get. They give to get their spouse to respond in the way they desire, with little or no concern for the other person's needs or desires. That is predominantly selfish. There's no concept here of agape love. See, you're using people for your purpose rather than loving them. See, as you read down the page here, the goal of a insecure wife is to be loved by her husband. Proverbs 30 says that an unloved married woman causes earthquakes. Read that sometime in your version. That's what it says. You got a married woman. If she's not loved, see, what she wants in marriage is to be loved. And when that doesn't happen, it's like an earthquake. If she feels unloved by her husband, she'll try to move heaven and earth to change him. And when we try to change our spouse, we try to manipulate them, see, to make them the way we want them. On the other hand, the goal of an inadequate husband, you see, who doesn't have that sense of significance, his goal is to be respected by his wife as a leader. And the more his wife tries to change him, that implies that she's not willing to respect him the way he is. She has no respect for him until he changes. See? So whenever he senses that, the more inadequate he feels, and as she constantly nags him, she wears away the little self-esteem he has left. And to protect his self-esteem, he retracts from his wife, or he retreats, I should say, from his wife and avoids her because it hurts. It hurts when she nags. This causes the wife to redouble her efforts to change him because he's retreating. See, she wants him to communicate. She wants him to love her. And now he's retreating. He's cutting off communication. He's putting a barrier between them. So she redoubles her efforts to change him and receive the attention and the affection she desires. And typically the wife will complain that her husband never communicates with her. That, whenever you hear that, it invariably means that she cannot change him. See? The husband, on the other hand, admits to avoiding communication because his wife uses it as a forum for criticism. Whenever they communicate, she criticizes. This makes him even more distant, encourages him to communicate with others, maybe his secretary at work, who accepts him as he is without trying to change him. Further, since his wife is not building him up as a significant person, he may seek significant purpose in his job or career. If he's respected at work and finds satisfaction and accomplishment, he'll spend more and more time at work, less and less time at home. Because you see, he's not criticized at work. They give him esteem. They fill that need for significance. See, all of this is a desire to get out of people the longings met that really only God can meet. Because none of us are perfect in ministering to our spouses in this way. I very much like Larry Crabb's description of this kind of marriage. He calls it a tick on a dog kind of marriage. A tick on a dog kind of marriage, you know, just as a hungry tick. I guess you call them ticks over here in Australia, do you? OK. Just as a hungry tick clamps onto a dog and he says, I'm here to suck everything I can out of you. See, for my benefit. I'm not here to bless you. I'm here to get filled because I'm empty. See? And that's often what happens in a marriage. The only trouble is, if the husband is trying to manipulate his wife to get that respect and that esteem and significance, and the wife is trying to manipulate her husband to get the love and security, it's like two ticks with no dog. And then you got a real problem, see? So here's what it's like. Now, a lot of non-Christian marriages, when they go to the altar, you may hear some very conventional vows, but here's what they're really saying. The bridegroom is saying this: I need to feel important, and I expect you to meet that need by submitting to my every decision, whether good or bad, by respecting me no matter how I behave, and by supporting me in whatever I choose to do. I want you to treat me as the most important man in the world. My goal in marrying you is to find my significance through you. An arrangement in which you are commanded by God to submit to me sounds very attractive. Okay? The bride, on the other hand, says, look, I have never felt as deeply loved as my nature requires. I have a basic longing to be loved. I am expecting you to meet that need through gentle affection, even when I'm growling, thoughtful consideration, whether I'm always sensitive to you or not, and an accepting romantic sensitivity to my emotional ups and downs. Whatever you do, don't let me down. See? That's what we're saying. Two ticks, but no dog. Now, if we do what I often point out to what I've been pointing out to people, couples that get into this situation, is that often they'll say, well, look, I'm not going to do that for him until he does that for me. I said, you realize what you're saying is that you're his puppet. If he will do certain things, then you will do certain things. In other words, you are controlled by him rather than by God. So what we really wind up with is a situation where people are doing one of two things. They are, as Howard Grant has put it, they're either hiding or hurling. Both things happen in Genesis. You remember that when God rejected, or when they sinned against God, they hid from the Lord God in the valley. Why did they do that? They hid from the Lord God in the garden. Why did they do that? They said, we know we have sinned. We know we're no longer perfect. Therefore, we hide because of those imperfections. Sometimes we say the same thing. Because we believe that our worth, you see, is dependent on being perfect. And whenever a wife criticizes us, we tend to retreat. We hide because it hurts too much. When will we stop hiding? When we're perfect. Which will never happen in this life, see? And so you've got a problem here. As Grant Howard puts it here at the bottom of the page, when will I stop hiding? When I'm perfect. Then I will feel free to be open and honest with everyone all the time about anything. Because then I'll have nothing to hide. No reason to wear a mask. No need to cover up. And when, pray tell, will that happen? Never in this life, on this earth. So I need to learn to deal with my pride and self-centeredness here and now. With God's help, I can learn how to communicate openly, honestly, and appropriately with God, myself, and others. But until then, pride tends to hide. It's pride, see, that keeps us from ministering to the other person and cuts off communication. On the other hand, what we saw in that last example was hurling on the part of the wife. Now, we see this in the Garden of Eden, right? After they sin, what happened? When God confronted Adam as the responsible person, he said, well, the problem was the woman. The woman you gave me. So here we go right away, hurling or blame shifting, you might say. In Adam's case, he said, it's the woman's fault, you know. I mean, after all, that's what woman men means. Woe added to man. It's the woman's fault. And furthermore, it is the woman you gave me. So basically, God, you are at fault. See, he's blame shifting to God. And then, of course, we go to the woman and she says, well, it's the serpent. It's not my fault. I mean, I can't take responsibility for this. It's fundamentally the serpent's fault. See? Why again are we doing this? Now the pride is because we want other people to be perfect and we know they're not. And as Grant Howard says at the bottom there, I'm a pretty important person. I don't like to put up with ignorance and sloppiness and resistance and procrastination and dishonesty and irritating habits and all of these things. I just don't have the time to fool around with that. I want others to be perfect. I know they're not. So I hurl at their imperfections. When will I stop hurling? When they're perfect. See, so again, it's basically a matter of pride. I've forgotten who it was that says that everyone basically acts as either a turtle or a skunk. The turtle pulls his head inside to hide, and the skunk tends to spray their anger on everybody and hurl at everybody. See? Now, the problem is, the solution to this, how do we get out of this? How do we help a couple get out of this business of hiding and hurling and manipulating each other and trying to get their needs met through the other person rather than through Christ. See, that is the answer. What we need to do is get the couple around to the point where they make a fundamental decision that in spite of how their spouse treats them, they will minister to their spouse because God asked them to. And their relationship with God is more important even than their relationship with their spouse. So they make that decision, even though it may be painful, to minister to their spouse. And so notice the text down here. Ministers seek to love, to encourage their spouses, irregardless of their response. They're preoccupied with meeting the other person's need of security and significance. In this sense, marriage is a unique opportunity for ministry. This does not mean that desiring a particular response from my spouse is illegitimate. You know, obviously, I want my wife to respect me. I like it very much when she submits to me. See, but when she doesn't, does that mean that my behavior changes? Am I going to let her response make me her puppet? It shouldn't, if I do it as unto the Lord. See, that's the basic and key idea. If she fails to respond, this need not sidetrack me of my goal to minister to her needs. Ephesians 4 says, when it deals with anger there and how to deal with that emotion, it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that they may benefit. It may benefit those who listen." So instead of hurling at them, instead of getting back at them, see, you ask yourself, look, will this expression of anger build them up and be to their benefit? See, there's an expression here of ministry. And then at the end of that passage in Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say that we should replace bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander with kindness, tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Why? Because in Christ God forgave you. So the person, you see, can't minister out of a vacuum. There's no way that I can love my wife as I should when there's a lack of security and adequacy in myself. That's why I've got to get my own cisterns filled up with God. Fountain of living waters has got to be in my life. Likewise, she can't minister to me and build me up if her own tanks are empty. See, rivers of living water flow only out of people who've drunk deeply of the fountain of living waters. We love because He first loved us. And that's why resting in, acting on the love of Christ and His purpose can save a marriage. See, but there's got to be that kind of fundamental decision as we do that. Okay, what I'd like to do now is have you look at this next case study. She simply had been waiting. I'd like for you to break into small groups to do this, again, like we did this morning. I'll read the problem first, and then you can immediately start meeting with your small group answer the questions at the bottom about what do you think may be behind Phyllis's decision in this case? How firm do you think her decision is? What must you do as a counselor? What dangers must you avoid? She simply had been waiting. 8 days after Christmas, Phyllis announced to Frank, "I'm leaving you. I waited to tell you so that I wouldn't spoil your holiday." The announcement struck him like lightning out of the blue. Until that very moment, he had thought that they had an ideal marriage. He thought they rarely argued. He was easygoing, asked little more of her than to make the meals, wash the clothes, and keep house. He didn't run around. Every night in the week, you could find him at home, domestically reading the newspaper or watching TV. They were both Christians. They went to church regularly. He loved her deeply. They had raised 3 children successfully. After all, Franklin Jr. had just left home for a second semester at Christian University, and Betty and Joan were already married to Christian husbands and had begun to raise their families. What could have gotten into Phyllis? He asked himself in startled disbelief. But Phyllis wouldn't talk about it and said that she wouldn't go with him for help. Now here he sits alone in your study, pleading, "Pastor, help me. I don't want to lose Phyllis. I love her. What happened? Where did things go wrong?" Okay. What do you think about that? Let's gather in those, get together with about four or five people and see what you think about these questions. Okay. And we'll take about 7 minutes for that. What do you think may be behind Phyllis's decision?
The husband loved himself better than his wife.
The husband loved himself better than his wife. Okay, it doesn't sound like he was really spending a whole lot of time with her, even though he was at home, right? But go ahead.
Phyllis's much-loved family have obviously just, the son's left home now to go to college, and she's got no one to love her.
Okay. All right, that's a good analysis. You know, they do say there are two times in a marriage when it is most vulnerable to divorce. The first time is when the first child arrives. And then there is a sense in the husband of neglect because his wife is preoccupied with that child, meeting that child's needs in those first few days, you know. And if the husband does, he can actually get a little jealous in some cases. He may start talking more to his secretary at work or somebody else, see, and then we got a problem. The second time the marriage is most vulnerable is when the kids leave the nest. Because then suddenly the husband and wife wake up some morning, look at each other over the newspaper at breakfast and say, "The kids are gone. What do we have in common? We spent all these years taking them to school, baseball, soccer, all these other things, you know, and now they're gone. What do we have that holds us together? Nothing. What's the use of continuing this farce?" See, so they get a divorce. So, you know, she may be experiencing some of that, but I like the way you put it. It may be that the only people that really gave her significance and love, you know, were her children, and now they're gone. So why stay with her husband? So, okay? Somebody else. Why else did she, you know?
Yeah, there's a couple of things which it seemed the lack of communication, two things in the TV and the newspaper, and another key thing which they rarely argued, which must go to prove that they really conversed and they really got the opportunity to argue. Obviously, arguing, in a sense, is a fairly important part of a marriage to discuss.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Chew on that one for a while. Okay. Someone else. Yeah.
Felt that he wasn't giving her the security and all he wanted was a maid and a bottle washer.
Okay. All right. Anything to add to that? Yeah.
Behind Phyllis's decision was what we spoke about before lunch. Her communication with God spiritually was lost.
Okay. All right. That could be a fundamental problem as well. How firm do you think her decision is to leave?
Firm because she didn't want him to spoil his Christmas.
She what now?
She didn't want to spoil his Christmas. She considered him.
So you think it's not too firm?
No.
Okay. But you had your hand up.
We were talking here and wondering whether, because of the lack of communication, she hadn't been able to say what she wanted to say. And he wasn't listening, but now he is. So she's provoked him to action through this "I'm leaving," and now she's got some action. Well, if he's about to turn around, well, maybe she'd reconsider. So perhaps not as firm as it seems.
Okay. So what you're suggesting is it's a clear-cut case of manipulation, right? And she's threatening. In this case, instead of giving to get, she's threatening to take away to get. See? All right. Someone else on this.
In other words, she was crying out for love. Really, that's what we were saying.
Okay.
That's what she was doing.
Anything else to add to that? Okay. If that's the case, if it's not that firm, if she's holding out the threat to get him to change, why do you think she won't come in for counseling?
That's not the way of writing the spirit. Pardon?
That might be just to add a bit of weight to her threat.
Oh, I see. Okay, add a little weight to the threat. All right.
I think, Mark, she's probably very definite that she's leaving him. But like all women, she has the prerogative in the back of her mind to be able to change it in the future if situations do.
You sound like my wife.
Okay, yeah. She may feel self-conscious about a third party coming into it and expected him to do something of his own, of himself.
Yeah. Okay.
I was more or less going to say the same, that is there a problem of getting a partner involved? I've come across this, an area of pride, and they don't like to make bare some of their problems.
A lot of times when you get one spouse who wants to come for counseling, that implies that they want help. They might even be willing to change their ways. When the other person refuses to come, it's often saying that, hey, look, I refuse to change. Okay, you other guys can work on it if you want. I think in this case, Phyllis is saying that, look, I've had it. I'm not willing to compromise anymore. If anybody's going to change and pull this marriage out of the fire, it's going to have to be Frank. Okay, I'm set. If he's not willing to change, okay, may go ahead. Now, if you were the counselor, what do you feel you have to do? What's your first step here? Go ahead.
I have to get Frank to acknowledge what he's been doing wrong in his life and try and make amends to meet that situation.
Okay, I think that's excellent. I think that's always a key point. Look, you've only got Frank there to work with, so let's don't let him blame shift. Not that he is in this dialogue, but you know, if you continue the discussion, he might. Let's don't let him blame shift onto Phyllis. What we've got to work with is Frank. She's unwilling to come in. So the question is, how can you change, Frank? What have you done wrong to prompt this decision to make her do this kind of thing? Anything else you would do is a first step. Okay, that's good. Work on his side of the problem. And 1 Peter 3 is a good passage to use here, even though the case in point is a woman who has a disobedient husband, disobedient to the word. The principle is the same. It's work on your own life. In that case, it's the wife be submissive in spite of how her husband treats her, to work on his change. So one of the ways you could do this and implement this is to give Frank the assignment of making a list, maybe right there in your presence, of things that he thinks he has done wrong, which may have prompted this, how he has failed. And again, I would use the same approach we used before. Tell him to go home to his wife, say, I've been for counseling. I've determined before God that I'm going to make these changes. I've repented for this. Hopefully you can get Frank to do that. Repent. And I've decided I'm going to make these changes. And my counselor told me to ask for your help in listing other areas that I may be blind to, that you may be very aware of, that you could help me with in areas that I need to change. Okay? That may even get Phyllis in for counseling, which is something you'd like to do eventually, someplace along the line in dealing with this. Okay? Against what dangers must you guard? One of the dangers we've already mentioned is allowing Frank to blame shift. That's a danger. That'll get you no place. Anything else that you may have found out as you talked about this? Yeah.
Well, I find that some of the most terrific dangers are in counselors who foul up the whole thing. Yep. In weak arguments and that, and virtually, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. Okay. And it breaks down with them.
Yeah. Okay. And so it breaks down with the counseling process itself. Okay, anyone else comment on it? Okay, look at this next sheet now. It's called the life-changing form. And this is a thing that Ron Blanc from a Baptist church in California shared with us at a seminar, basically uses the same principle that we've talked about This is his form that he sometimes uses with a couple. And you'll notice the principle here. He's even got the scripture that I like to use over here, 1 Peter 3, which is here on the screen. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. See? In other words, let's not try and manipulate our husband by nagging him to obey the word of God. Let's don't club him over the head with scripture to win him to God, but let's concentrate on changing our own lives. And it goes on to talk about submission, the quiet spirit, respect for your husband, and so forth down the line in that passage, so that when he sees the life change in you, he'll want to change himself. See, one of the things you need to show the counselee here is this business of nagging and clobbering the person over the head is really counterproductive. It just makes him retreat. Just go right back into the other thing. So the first question that Ron Blanc has the couple ask themselves is, what changes would God make in me if he had his own way? And often that's his first assignment. Doesn't get to the bottom of the sheet. In fact, Blanc often says that he seldom gets to the second question because so much is achieved just by having them concentrate on this first question. The second question is, what changes would God make in my spouse? Okay, that's a matter of sharing, but that really should not be your goal. So the question is, how does God change people? The answer is through changed people. But let me caution you in this passage. This passage does not guarantee that the husband will change. Did you notice that? It says that they may be won without a word. In other words, if you nag them, they for sure won't be won. If they're going to be won at all, this is the way to do it. But no. What you are to be submissive as unto the Lord, see? This way you please Him. This way you grow in maturity with Christlikeness if you behave in the right way, no matter how your husband responds. See? So it's not the idea that, look, I'm going to be submissive so that I can change my husband, and then after 5 months of trying this, if he doesn't change, then I think I'll stop being submissive because it's not working. It's not the attitude. See? So, concentrate on yourself, not on changing your spouse. If you get into counseling, you will find that sometimes the spouse will come wanting you as the counselor to change their spouse. Never agree to that. Okay? It's self-defeating. Do not accept responsibility for changing people. You can try and help them change, but basically whether people change is a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit and their response. Okay, their responsibility. I can't pull strings and change people. See? So if you accept that responsibility and then you fail, see, why then everything is doomed. You know, you're going up a dead end street. Nothing will happen in that sense. Okay, any questions or comments on this approach? All right, let's move on now to this next sheet. And I want to, in the closing time we have today, I want to begin to look at a roadmap for counseling. If you're beginning counseling, I wish, at least when I started to counsel, that someone had said, look, here is the equivalent of the four spiritual laws, which you can use as a guideline for how to approach counseling problems. Okay, I don't know about you, but when I first started witnessing, the thing that was the breakthrough for me was that little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws. See, because there I had an outline. There I had an approach. I knew
what the next step was, what the next step was. Now I very seldom use it, but in those initial stages, it was helpful to me as a guideline. And what I want to do now is begin to give you a roadmap that has been helpful to me in terms of thinking about where I'm going with a person in their counseling. And you will notice as we go through this that we're trying to basically start in the soul of a person. We begin with the emotions because obviously that's the thing that comes out first and is very helpful in explaining some of the sinful behavior we may see in that person in the matter of the will. And then we begin to move from there into misbeliefs that are creating that behavior and why those misbeliefs are false strategies to meet the basic longings of the Spirit. So we're beginning to circle in to the center with this roadmap and then work its way out with renewed minds and transformed people that will begin to conform to the image of Christ. The first thing that will happen when a person comes to you is not even listed on this roadmap, and that is what we call the presenting problem. Now, it might be the same as an emotion. Like that very first case study we looked at, the fellow said, "I'm suffering depression." Okay, that's the presenting problem. It's also the negative emotion. But sometimes it will simply be Phyllis is threatening to leave. Okay? That's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, simply to say, the Bible says she shouldn't leave. God hates divorce. Okay, it doesn't help. It's the Word of God, but we need to work further down inside this person and deal with some of those things. So one of the first things that's helpful is to identify how Frank in that situation is feeling with this. Ask him how he feels about the fact that Phyllis is leaving. What does that do in his situation? And the reason we start with emotions is, first of all, they may be one of the things that's most clearly identified, but secondly, they are a tip-off to some of the goals that the person has which are leading him to sinful behavior. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. When we get to the sinful behavior, we're looking for what are their goals. This is in the volition area, the will. They're choosing a goal. They're choosing to behave in a certain way. They may be trying to pursue a right goal in a wrong way. Or they may be trying to pursue a wrong goal. But all behavior does have a goal. The person may not think of it consciously as a goal, but they're trying to achieve something by that behavior. And so we want to identify sinful behavior, and we want to identify the wrong goal. And then we want to move into why that goal is wrong, because of a wrong belief. The goal of the counseling interview is to cut through to the basic longings of the soul and the wrong strategies that the counselee thinks will meet that longing. The way he believes, see? And it's very much like Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. In other words, the way we behave from the way we are motivated, those basic longings. And so the dividing of the soul and the spirit, judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's where we want to get. And then we want to teach in a way that will renew that person's mind, help them to believe, help them to take a step of faith, help them to commit themselves to a change in behavior, help them to repent, to face with their sin, to face their sin, to confess it, to own up to their responsibility, no matter what Phyllis has done, own up to your responsibility, Frank. Make that commitment to change and obey God, irregardless of how Phyllis treats you. And then we leave the emotions to result from that behavior. Jay Adams is very good here on this point, where he stresses the fact that the changed behavior will result
in the right emotions. So there's kind of a U-shaped roadmap here that is helpful to look at in this regard. Let me give you one brief example from the counseling ministry of the Lord Jesus of how this works before we get into the details of each of these sections. Turn to Luke chapter 12. And before we're through, it might be tomorrow when we get to this, we want to look at still a second example from the counseling ministry of Christ that fits into the same pattern. But just as an introduction, let's look at this very brief encounter here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd comes to him. This is the counselee, if you like. And says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to him, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, covetousness," some of your translations will put. "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, will build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?'" Okay, now this man comes and he says, "Lord, I want you to change my brother. My brother's not being fair with me. He's not dividing the inheritance with me, and it's a very unfair thing. It's a very unjust thing. And I want you to intervene. I want you to act as a judge and an arbiter and change this situation." So here is the presenting problem. Now, if we had to ask ourselves, Jesus doesn't deal with this problem immediately, but it should be obvious, I think, from the context. From the context, what negative emotion do you think this man is expressing? If you look at the context.
Greed.
Pardon?
Greed.
Greed, okay. You could think of covetousness as an emotion, I suppose. What other emotion would you think of?
Yeah. Self-pity.
All right, self-pity. That could be one of them. Yeah.
Probably wanting security.
All right, wanting security. And Jesus seems to get at this down in verse 22. Notice when he talks about, "Don't worry about your life." See? "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." He is acknowledging the fact that this man is anxious about what's going to happen here. Now, we're going to think in a minute about what that says about goals, but let me just tell you in advance that whenever a person worries about something, it means that the goal he has is uncertain. He's worried about whether he's going to meet it. This man may have a goal of, for example, being wealthy. And he's worried about the fact he's not going to meet that because he's not getting the inheritance that he thought he was going to get. And that is prompting sinful behavior, which is what? What is the sinful behavior in this case?
Coveting.
Coveting, okay, is direct violation of the Ten Commandments. That could be manifested in a number of ways, in his wanting to manipulate, to get these things, and so forth and so on. It could also be an emotion, as you talk about. And what is the wrong strategy using to satisfy a basic longing? We haven't said which longing it is, but usually when a person wants wealth, it's the longing of significance. He thinks that by having a lot of wealth, he'll have status and be able to do what he wants and be an important person. And so usually it's significance. And so what is the wrong strategy he is using to achieve that significance? Would you say?
Amassing more wealth.
Amassing more wealth? And in this particular case, what's he trying to do? Right. He's trying to change his brother. He's trying to manipulate his brother. Now notice, Jesus declines the role of a judge and an arbiter. Instead, he goes right to the heart of the problem to renew the man's mind. And he says, beware of covetousness. See, he doesn't make a judgment. He says, well, now, you're very right. This is very unfair. Your brother should have done that. Of course, then he makes the brother mad at him. And this person is joyful, you know. But instead, he gets to the root problem. He says, look, we don't have your brother here. Let's worry about you. And there's a problem here I see. It's the problem of covetousness. And he tells the parable of the rich fool. So he is teaching to renew the man's mind. He's saying, look, how important is this going to be at the end of your life? You know, when you're on your deathbed, is it really going to be important for you to have that inheritance? Is that really important for eternity, particularly in view of the fact that even tomorrow God might say to you, thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be required of you? See? And then he gets down to verse 22 and he says, look, don't worry about this kind of thing. Worry instead about your relationship to God. See? So he's getting at the basic idea to renew the man's mind and change his attitudes. Now, see, our tendency, certainly my tendency would be if the person came to me and said, well, you know, what do you think? Well, that's kind of flattering to have a person ask you what you think about something like this and tell them what to do. You know, well, yeah, I think that's pretty unfair. I agree with you. You know, I mean, he ought to give you the whole thing. And well, look, would you call him up for me then? You know, well, yeah, I'll try to see what I can do. You know, see, that's very flattering to us to have that. But Jesus took the other approach. And there is this danger in counseling that we will deal superficially with the presenting problem. Let's solve that. But you see, that does not solve the other problem. And the thing I've discovered through the years of a lot of mistakes in this area is you solve that problem, but then the guy comes back 2 months later with another problem that has as its root the same basic covetousness. See? So you haven't really solved anything. The problems just keep springing up. See? I mean, once you pull out that weed, another one springs up over here until you basically, you know, take care of the root problem in this whole thing. And of course, that kind of approach also makes the counselee dependent on you as the counselor. He's always coming to you. Well, tell me what to do here. Tell me what to do there. What's right here? What's right there? When the basic root problem, you see, is his false belief. Okay, any questions on that? Or comments? All right, let's begin now to look at some of the stages in getting down to this root problem. The first stage is emotions. Okay, now why would we want to deal with emotions? Well, because the Bible has a lot to say about how you handle those emotions. And secondly, because of the fact that they are a tip-off to the goals that the person may have. On this next sheet here, on page 27, it has the three basic ways that people handle emotions. Either repressing them, expressing them, or confessing them. Okay? What do we mean by repress? It means to not acknowledge that you have that emotion. Just, you might say, stuff it inside. The problem with that is that sometimes we collect emotions. Have you ever heard the term used, the emotional trading stamp syndrome? Have you people in Australia ever had trading stamps? We used to have them all over the place in the States. You go to the grocery store and you buy
you know, $10 worth of groceries or $50 worth of groceries, and they give you so many stamps, and you take these stamps and you paste them in a book, and eventually, maybe over a year's time, you've collected enough stamps so that now you can go to the redemption store and you can get maybe an appliance or some other little thing you need by cashing in your book. Well, we use that to talk about the emotional trading stamp syndrome, which I find myself doing sometimes with my family. You know, for example, the kids may really mess up my den. You know, they use the paper punch or something, and the little hole punches are all over the floor or something. And I'm really annoyed at that, but I say, well, you know, Proverbs 19 says it's good for a man to overlook an offense. So I'll, forget it. It's not that big an offense, see? And then the next thing I know, one of the boys, they're driving age now, one of the boys has really messed up the inside of the car. And I get infuriated with that. And I say, well, you know, it's not enough to make a big deal out of it. So I paste another stamp in the book. Now I've got two. See? So I keep on this way. And then some night at dinner, one of the boys spills a glass of milk. And I blow my stack. I think, Dad, why are you getting so upset? It's just a little thing spilling a glass of milk. You do it yourself sometimes. See, they don't know, but I just cashed in my book. Just cashed in my book, see, of trading stamps. See, and that's what happens when you don't deal with emotions. If you're angry because a person did that, that can be a problem. And, of course, any medical doctor, if you read little McMillan's little book, None of These Diseases, he'll talk about repressed emotions resulting in ulcers and headaches and colitis and all kinds of things. John Powell says, when I repress my emotions, my stomach keeps score. All right. But on the other hand, does that mean then, as some psychologists are trying to get us to believe, that the thing to do, since this is harmful to repress it, does that mean that I should let it all come out? See, I mean, when my kid messed up the car, does that mean that I should go in and have a, blow my stack over that little offense? Should I express that emotion? And, I certainly don't think that's biblical. It talks about being slow to anger. I've got the quote here in the middle of express the anger. James 1, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, one of the things you'll find is that people, Christian psychologists, will sometimes use Ephesians 4 that talks about sin not, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, in your anger do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. See, they say, look, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to express it before it has a chance to fester inside and create this problem. But if you look at where that verse is quoted from in the Old Testament, it doesn't say that at all. That's a quote from Psalm 4, and it says, in your anger, do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, but when you go to bed at night, meditate on that, on your bed, make right sacrifices to God. See? In other words, don't express it necessarily to the person who has offended you, but confess it to God. Acknowledge the problem of anger. Don't let the sun go down on that wrath. Take care of that problem before you go to bed, but confess it to God. It doesn't mean that we always blow our stack at other people. And in fact, the criteria in that same passage in Ephesians 4 is that we are to express that anger, as it says down in 4:29, only when it is helpful for building others up. See? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So, we always confess it to God because in God's eyes it's sin. We've wronged Him. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that you express it to other people, though. unless that emotion will have a positive effect in your life. So there's a summary at the bottom of the page there that says, essentially, unacknowledged emotions can cause trouble, the psychosomatic symptoms that we talked about here. However, if you confess how you feel to God and choose not to share with others, that emotion will not be a psychological problem. And so on the reverse side of that sheet, confess to yourselves and to God how you feel, acknowledge the weight of your emotions, and then subordinate the public expression of those to God's will, whether it's going to serve His will to do those things. Now, it's very interesting that God, in some places in Scripture, even commands the suppression of perfectly legitimate emotions. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 24 that I won't ask you to turn to, but it's the place where God takes away Ezekiel's wife. She dies. And of course, there was a lot of grief because Ezekiel loved his wife a great deal. But God says, do not lament or weep or shed any tears over her death. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. In other words, it's okay for you to suffer grief quietly, Ezekiel, but not publicly. And if you read the context of that passage, what God is saying is that the impending judgment I'm going to bring on Jerusalem is going to be so severe that the loss of a wife is nothing. And I'm going to use your loss as an object lesson to Jerusalem about just how severe this thing is going to be. But it's an interesting case of where in a very legitimate expression of grief was suppressed by God to serve a purpose in his life. Okay, so we want to get the counselee in touch with his emotions. Now, the second part of that thing, after confession to God, is the idea of the tip-off. What I mean by that is this next sheet here. There are three basic problem emotions that are listed on this sheet. Each one could include several emotions. Like the first one is anger. That would include bitterness. That would include resentment. The second one is anxiety. That would include fear, nervousness. And the third one is depression or guilt, depending on the circumstance. Whenever you see anger, it might be a person hurling, for example, it indicates that their goal is blocked. So you think about the last time you were angry. We'll look at some examples here in a moment. But, let me give you one from my own personal experience. I do some work on my car occasionally. And one of the things that's always frustrating to me about working on cars is it seems like you can never unloosen the bolts. They're always too tight. Or maybe you can't get the oil filter off. There's a tendency in me to get angry because of that. Why? Because my goal of getting that oil filter off is blocked. And maybe I hope to do it in a certain amount of time, and now I can't. My goal is blocked. But you know, when you think about who are you angry at? My wife didn't tighten it on that car. Who are you angry at? In some cases, I find myself humbled by the fact that what I'm really saying is I'm angry with God. I'm angry with God for letting that oil filter be on that car too tight. But the basic fundamental thing here is that that indicates the goal is blocked. See? So when a person says, I feel angry when my wife treats me like a kid and giving me directions. Well, what's the goal there? The goal is to be a leader, right? You don't want to be treated like a kid. You want to have significance. You want to gain significance. And when my wife treats me like a kid, she's blocking my goal. So I get angry. The second basic problem emotion is anxiety. We talked about this briefly a minute ago. And that indicates that the goal is uncertain. Here, it may result in hiding. Because if I communicate with my wife, she may criticize. She may not accept me. And I'm worried about that because my goal then will be in jeopardy. I may not get the significance I want. So because I'm afraid of that, I'll hide to avoid the pain. In any event, it means that the goal is uncertain. I don't know whether I'm going to reach it or not. I'm worried about it. Just like this man with the inheritance thing. He had a goal of wealth, and now it looks like he might lose out on the inheritance. He's worried about it because his goal is uncertain now. If he can get Jesus to change the man, he might get it still, but he's worried at this point. If he doesn't get it completely, it may lead him to a third situation, which could be depression. If he feels that it's his brother's fault or some circumstance, he may just be totally depressed because his goal now is unreachable. He can never reach that goal. On the other hand, if he realizes that he is at fault and he accepts responsibility himself, he may feel guilt, and it may be perfectly appropriate guilt. Not necessarily talking about false guilt here. It may be very well. True guilt. In any event, it means that the goal is now unreachable because he has committed that sin, maybe. So that's the case where he does that. Let me give you an example. Supposing you were locked in a prison. Somebody kidnapped you, put you in a prison. You're imprisoned in a room. Now, obviously, your first goal is what? It's to escape. You want to get out of that room. Now, your first emotion as you're thrown into that prison may be anger. Why do they do this to me? They're blocking my goal of freedom. See, the way to freedom is now blocked, and I'm angry at them for putting me in here. The second emotion may be anxiety, because as you begin to explore around the room and you see how secure it is, you begin to think, hey, you know, this might be more difficult to get out of here than I thought. It's uncertain whether I'm going to ever get out of here as I look around. And then after you've exhausted all the possibilities and many days pass and you feel like you'll never get out, you may wind up with depression. Well, why not guilt? Well, it might be guilt if you were put in prison for murder. But on the other hand, if you were just kidnapped, it's probably depression. See, because it's maybe not your responsibility. It's because somebody else put you in there. you see the same progression, for example, in terminal illness. Has anybody here read Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying? You know about that? She has five stages that people, when they're terminally ill, often go through. The first is denial. I mean, they just refuse to believe that it's happening to them. But then we begin to get into this sequence of the three basic emotions, the anger situation. They're angry at God. Why? Because God is blocking their goal of life. Then they begin to get into bargaining. You know, they say, look, I'll try Hezekiah. You know, I mean, he prayed to God and God gave him an extra 15 years. Maybe I can do that. Maybe if I promise him that I'll go to church for the rest of my life, you know, maybe he'll give me some extended life. So you begin to bargain with God, and really intertwined with that whole process is anxiety. You know, I'm not sure whether I'm going to get life or not. I'm anxious about this. That's why I'm praying about it. And then finally, when you see that that's not going to work, you succumb to depression. Because now the goal of life is no longer reachable. It's hopeless. So there's depression. And then eventually, acceptance, as you begin to accept death, and maybe you begin to see that the goal of life is maybe not the really important thing in this situation. And we'll get into this in a minute, the difference between desires and goals. But basically, you have the same kind of progression in those respective goals. So look out for those three basic emotions: anger, anxiety, and depression. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, we've come to 2:30 now, the end, and what we will do tomorrow morning is we'll pick up from this point on the next sheet. And we want to begin to talk about the difference between goals and desires. and how this can affect our emotional state. And we want to then begin to work through this roadmap and how we identify sinful behavior, how we identify false beliefs, and how we go about the teaching process to change the mind, that the counselee will not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of his mind, that he might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then we'll go on to look at some actual counseling interviews and how you might work this out, and some ways of trying to persuade the counselee to really make the leap of faith and trust completely in God for what he wants to do. I would strongly urge you to come back this evening, because Gene is going to be speaking, and I believe he's going to be talking a little bit about the problem of what we might call nominalism. If you're interested in helping other people, you may know that one of the greatest problems we have in assemblies or churches or wherever you are in Christian work today are people who have only a nominal commitment to Christ. They come when it's convenient. They're not totally behind the assembly. It's a disease. It really is. And Gene, I think, is going to have some cogent comments on that. And you will find that Gene has the gift of motivation. So if you find yourself sometimes succumbing to this disease and wondering if it's worth it to keep plugging for God and really being in there committed to God, I would urge you to come and listen to that tonight. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is always ready to take the government of our lives upon his shoulders, to take our burdens upon his shoulders, that he invites us to take his yoke upon us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to him and that we can find our own needs for unconditional love met in his love for us, and our own needs for a purpose in life and a feeling of worthwhileness, a feeling that we have a place in this universe, in your will, in your plan, your purpose. We thank you that all of that is met in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us effective in communicating this to other people, that they too may respond in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him the real Lord of their life in every area. And we will then give him the praise and the glory for all. Thank you for the time we've had together today. In Jesus' name, amen.